Two. I'll just turn on the right microphone here. So today we are focusing on this whole chapter from verses 1 to 12, which talks about God's anointed Messiah, who is a son of King David. So let's read that passage when we get there. I'm just going to turn there in a moment. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So let's just pray one more time as we consider this passage. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 2. And we pray that you'd open our eyes to understand it. We pray that this passage would do what you want in our minds, in our hearts, and through our hands. We pray especially that you'd help us to rejoice in King Jesus this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. What makes you angry? What irks you? What gets you frustrated? And more importantly, why do you get angry? And what does God have to say about your anger? In my sin, I've been at war with the blinds in our house. We have a lot of different types of blinds in our rental property. We have the roller blinds, the simple ones that roll up and down. We have both solid versions of those and the kind of sheer versions of those blinds. We have the Roman blinds, the ones that fold up in a nice orderly pleat when you pull them up. And we have Venetian blinds. Venetian blinds are my particular nemesis among all the blinds in our house. Our Venetian blinds have four identical strings that comes down from each one. So one of those strings will tilt upwards, one of those strings will tilt downwards, and two of those strings, you never know exactly which ones, will pull either one corner up or the other corner, and you have to pull them in unison to get the whole thing to go upwards. We have, on many of the windows in our house, multiple blinds. So like two different blinds you have to pull up and down as you close or open the blinds in the evening or morning. So we also have evaporative cooling. And to use the evaporative cooling, you have to open the windows. So this week, I spent a little bit of time trying to open the window in one of the bathrooms in our house. And as you would guess, I pulled the wrong string on the blind. And instead of continuing and figuring out what the right one was, I decided just to rage quit, to abandon the task, and I took all the strings and I just shook them in my hand like this. Well, hours and hours go by, and my wife comes to close all the blinds for the evening, and she comes to me and she gets me, and then she brings me into the bathroom. She shows me the cords of that particular blind, and there's a little golf ball of tangled up knots. Not only is there four identical blind strings on this Venetian blind, but now all of the strings are tangled up together. And so I sat there, you know, quietly repenting for my anger as my wife patiently undid and untangled that knot of different blind strings. Blinds are one of the things that in my sin I need the Lord's grace for. I need to acknowledge God's authority in my life. I need to accept that He's ordained everything, including those blinds. And I need to submit to Him and His authority. In our passage, we see that in their sin, the nations of the world rage against God and His authority. They are descended from Adam. And they follow Adam in Adam's hatred of God's government in their lives. But what they don't realize is that God's authority is actually a good thing. And that God brings judgment on evil and brings life and blessings through His reign to the ends of the earth. A good king is a great blessing. Godly rule is a good thing. But the nations don't want to submit to God's rule, either His providence over their lives or His commands. To understand this passage, we need to read it in light of the Davidic covenant. I think this psalm is built out of the Davidic covenant, God's promises to David that one of his sons will reign on his throne over the whole world and reign forever. So that Davidic covenant is recorded in 2 Samuel 7 or in 1 Chronicles 17. Here's the 1 Chronicles version from verses 10 to 15. I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So the promises of this covenant are not fulfilled in David's lifetime. They're not fulfilled in the lifetime of King Solomon, his son who came after him, or in any of David's heirs in either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom throughout the history of Israel. Instead, they await their final fulfillment in King Jesus, who is one of David's heirs and shall be established as the King of Israel. But not just as the King of Israel, but his throne will cover the whole world. He will rule the world. That's what this psalm is meditating on. It's the enmity between God's anointed coming king or Messiah and the kingdoms of this world who resist God's authority and God's king. So that leads me to the main idea of my sermon this morning, which is this. Jesus is the baby that rules over the world as God's anointed king. We must kiss the Son to escape his coming judgment and trust him to know his blessing. Jesus is the baby who rules over the world as God's anointed king. We must kiss God's Son to escape his coming judgment and trust him to know his blessing. So our sermon this morning has three different parts. In verses 1 to 3, I'm going to look at how the nations rage and rebel against God. In verses 4 to 9, the middle section, I want to look at how God has appointed Jesus to come and rule as his anointed king. And then in the last section, verses 10 to 12, I think about the applications for our lives. We must joyfully trust Jesus' rule to escape its judgment. Let's have a look at the nation's rage and how they rebel against God. The nation's rage and rebel against God. You can see that in verses 1 to 3. The nations are angry or rageful. We see that in verse 1, they plot in vain. That is, they seek to self-destructively resist God's authority and overthrow God's throne. In their anger and in their pride, they are like Satan, who rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. They are like Adam, who was self-destructive in eating from the fruit of the tree that God had commanded him not to eat. The psalmist asks in verse 1, why they are angry and why they make plots. And then I think in verse 2 to 3, he actually answers his own question. They are angry and they make plots together because they don't like God's authority. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They don't like his authority, his king, and they also don't like his laws, the relationship of obligation that they have with him. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast away their cords from us. So I think that those bonds are the ways that the kings of the earth know. Every king everywhere on the face of the planet knows God's moral law of right and wrong. They instinctively know how God intends for them to use authority, and they know when they're misusing authority, but they don't want to be held accountable for how they use power in this world. They resist God's standards of right and wrong, like Adam, who wanted to discern for himself what was good and evil. They resist those things, and they don't want to be held accountable. They resist the coming judgment. And so they create a futile scheme or futile plot or futile coup against God. And they attack his anointed king, even though, because it is God's king, God's king will ultimately conquer. They're angry. But as James says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Here, the anger of the rulers of the nations is an unjust anger, like so much of the anger that we see in our world. It is an anger created by their rebellion against God and against God's goodness. If what you're opposing is good, you're probably in the wrong. And I think most of us would, if we admit the truth, recognize that deep down, much of our anger, like my anger at those Venetian blinds, is an anger directed against God's authority and against God's laws. So much in our lives, that is the real story of anger. It's certainly the story of anger as we see it described for the kings of the earth. There would have been sophisticated people in these days justifying the anger of the nations. Advisors to the kings saying why this was a justified fight and a good war against the Messiah. But we know the truth from the perspective of the psalmist, that these people are actually rebellious, that they're creating schemes in their heart against God's authority. And so the story of the rulers of the earth is actually the story of everyone on the earth. All of us have some small part of authority, And all of us are accountable for how we use it. And all of us are under God's authority. And all of us, therefore, are accountable to God's authority in our lives. We're called to rejoice in it as a good thing that brings about blessing for us. And we're called to submit to it and live under God's yoke joyfully. Who's God's anointed in verse 2? Who's God's anointed in verse 2? I think first and foremost, we must say that the anointed here is the current reigning king of Israel at the time that this passage is written. So that would be David, likely, in this case. Probably David wrote this psalm. And we saw that the kings of Israel were themselves anointed before they became king. So Saul was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15. David was anointed over Judah and Israel in 2 Samuel 2 and 2 Samuel 5. And later, David's son Solomon would be anointed as king over all of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 1. So each of the kings of Israel is an anointed king of Israel. That's what it means to be a king of Israel throughout the Old Testament, is that you are anointed by God to serve as his king. And so here, the nations around Israel are raging against Israel, against God's people in God's land. And so you'll remember from the book of Joshua that the story of Israel trying to set itself up in the land is a story of opposition. Judges 11 says this: when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of this, the conquest of Jericho and Ai, he sent to Jochbad, the king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashap, and to the kings that were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinrothereth, and in the lowland, and to Naphoth Dor in the west, and the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, and very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The kings of the earth, when Israel is first seeking to establish itself, fight against God's people. And the nations of Canaan had themselves rebelled against God for their entire history. They didn't submit to God's ruler. They didn't submit to God's authority. And so when Joshua led the people into the land of Canaan, they rebelled, even against the very judgment that was coming for them. And likewise, we see, as soon as David is put on the throne in 2 Samuel 5, the Philistines, we hear, when they heard about it, that David had been appointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And God delivered the Philistines into David's hand so that he struck them from Geba in the east to Gezer in the west of Philistia. The kings of the earth have always resisted whoever God has appointed as king. But in a second level of fulfillment, the anointed king of Israel is not just the historic kings of Israel and Judah, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming as God's anointed. And so that's why in your Bible you can see that the word anointed there has a capital A. This is the word in Hebrew, Messiah. The Messiah is anointed as a coming king. He is God's anointed, not just in the localized sense for a certain time, over a certain place, but he is God's anointed king who will rule over all of the earth. He is the king of Israel whose kingdom will extend to all the corners of this world. And so in John chapter 4, Jesus, in his conversation with the Samaritan woman says to Jesus, well, when the Messiah comes, he will sort out all these disputes. And Jesus replies in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Jesus is God's anointed. He is the one that this psalm is ultimately about. And so in the book of Revelation, just like with Israel, we see that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who is called faithful and true. And it's said that in him, that he makes in righteousness he judges and makes war. And yet, the kings of the earth, along with the beast, at the last day, they gather all of their armies to make war against the one who is sitting on the horse with his army. So in the Old Testament, the nations fought against God, his king, and God's people, and so likewise in the New Testament, under the reign of the Messiah Jesus, the same pattern occurs. The nations of this earth are in their hearts unbelieving. They don't believe that God is good. They don't trust God and his authority, and so they rebel against God, against his anointed king, and against God's people. Governments are a good thing in this world. That's what we learned from the passage from Romans 13 that Pooven read for us. They are appointed. They are instituted by God. Every government is instituted by God. All who have authority have their authority because of God. But people who are given authority are entrusted with how they should use that authority. And so the governments in this world exist to punish evil and to reward good. So it's good for us to submit to those governments. God has given them to us as a blessing. It is far better to be in an ordered society under a ruler than in an unordered society. In a kingdom of anarchy where people kill and murder and have no laws altogether. But God also, we learn in this passage, is a kind of counterweight to the passage of Romans 13. We see in this passage that God holds every government and all those who have authority in this world accountable for how they use power and authority. Sadly, the story of the nations of this world, whether in the Old Testament or the New, is that they rebel. And for us as God's people, that means that the governments of this world frequently persecute the church. That was true before Christ was born. That was true while Christ was on earth, when King Herod sought to kill him. And that is true in the world today. Jesus sets up the expectations for his disciples in John 16, verse 33. In the world, you will have tribulation. That will be our experience as a church. Differing levels of hotness around the world, but we will experience persecution. Whether that's a very low level persecution by the government, or that's a very high-level persecution, as we see in places like Nigeria today. But God calls his people to wait for his second coming, when he will hold all nations to account. So Jesus says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We will have tribulation, but he has overcome and will finally overcome all of those who persecute us. And so we should persist in following God, even when in a place like Victoria, we feel the pressure of resistance from a government whose priorities do not align with those of God's kingdom. We've talked about the kings of the earth on a cosmic level. But it's not only those out there around us who have authority and misuse it, many times we do as well. We each have different spheres of authority. We are parents, we are husbands or wives, we are people who act in different trades and have authority as bosses or servants or those who are employees. We have different spheres of authority. And I think we need to think about what, as those who have some authority, what our response is to God's authority in our lives. So when something bad happens to us, do we get angry at God? Do we get bitter and complain in our hearts against God's providence in our lives? Do we doubt his goodness? I think that's one thing we can think about, our response to God's providence. I think we can also think about, what is our attitude to God's commandments? Does the thought of God, the King over the universe, telling us what to do, does that make us happy or does it make us sad? Does it make us potentially even angry and frustrated that God would tell us how to live? Ever since the Garden of Eden, a distrust of God has manifested itself in a distrust of his commandments. And so when we distrust his commandments, that God has our best in mind as he tells us how to live, we are doubting God's goodness itself, as Mark Jones has argued. God is goodness itself. And his rule in this world is listed, whether it's to the nations or whether it's in the commandments that he gives us in our lives, it is given for our good. The law of Israel revealed the character of God, that he was the one who is chesed and emet, the one who is steadfast love and faithfulness. But Israel couldn't keep God's commandments because they didn't trust that they were for their good. God is the one who is goodness itself. As Jesus says in Mark 10:18, no one is good except God alone. And so whatever God commands in our lives are good things. I want you to hear this from the Bible. So in Nehemiah, the Levites pray, speaking about the old covenant, you came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke with them from heaven and you gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. Or as Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. God only gives good commands to us, to his children. They are always things that are intended for our good. And so if we love the law giver, we ought to love God's laws because they come from his heart. That's true in the Old Testament and it's true in the New Testament as well, under the New Covenant. So Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We ought to delight in following God's commands because it is God who gives them to us. Sin, as it tells us to disobey God, lies about the character of God in our lives. It tells us that his commands aren't really for our good, that they aren't really for our protection, that they don't really bring blessing to our lives as we seek to follow God. They tell us instead that disobedience will bring blessing, like we see for the kings in our passage. We ought to delight in following God's commandments. We ought to delight in God's law. We are, in Christ, freed from The punishment for the reality of the fact that we have not delighted in following God's law. We have been like Adam in all of our lives. We've rebelled against God's commandments. We've been like the kings in this passage. We've been angry at God. We've hated his rules. We've distrusted him. We've despised his goodness. We've despised the goodness of his law. And through Christ, we are freed from the guilt and consequences of our rebellion against God's word and against his law. But that doesn't mean that we are done with obedience to God. Instead, we are freed up from a greater obedience. So Paul says, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the goodness of God doesn't only inspire him to give the law, to give Adam and Eve commandments to keep in the garden. But it is above and beyond that. It inspires God to overcome our disobedience to the law and to provide us a way to stand before God, free from his law, so that we can serve him and obey him. We're free from the consequences of our sin so that we can follow God out of love. That's what Paul says. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. And so as those who are Christians, we ought to love God's commands. Not because we have to, but because we want to. We want to be those who live in faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for me. The law stands against the Christian, against the unbeliever, because it is good, and because the unbeliever is evil. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made a way, God has made a way for those who are evil to have a place with him, so that we who are unjust might be justified, might be simultaneously righteous, and freed up for obedience, as Pooven said, to follow God in our lives, out of the freedom of the gospel. But that doesn't mean that we don't delight in his commandments. We delight in his commandments all the more because the God who has given them is the God who has loved us in Christ. That's part one. The nations rage and rebel against God. In part two, we see that that God has appointed Jesus to rule as his anointed king. In verses 4 to 9, we see that God has appointed Jesus to rule as his anointed king. We learn in verse 4 that God is not at all intimidated by the nations rebelling against him. Instead, God laughs at the nations the way that a sumo wrestler might laugh at a child, or the way that Goliath himself mocks David, who comes at him with a sling. You will remember from the recent series with Nelson through the book of Isaiah that in Isaiah 40, God is described as the one who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. If you somehow realized that there was a series of grasshoppers plotting to overthrow your house, you might laugh. There is, at this present time, an army of ants that are making war against the corner of the building over there. And Wes and I have been out there several times to sort out these little ants. They're not fierce ones. They're the little black ones. They don't even bite you. But I'm trying to destroy their little kingdom. Something like that is going on between God and the nations. The nations are before him as grasshoppers. Earlier in Isaiah 40, it says, they are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as dust on the scales. You get the scales out of the cabinet and there's a little bit of dust in there. But it doesn't even barely make those scales tick over to 0.1 of a gram. Or even more clearly, he says in verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. There is no competition between the nations that God has given authority and between God's authority. God still has all power. God still does whatever he pleases on the earth. And when he wants, those kingdoms will fall by but one word of Christ's mouth, the kings of the earth fall. And so we see in verses 5 to 6 that part of the reason that God is not intimidated from the nations is not only that he has power over them, but that he has a plan for this world to judge the nations through a good king. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God, too, in this passage then, is described as someone who is angry. God has wrath against evil. But the Bible says that God is patient, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Yet, God's love of that which is good compels him to hate all that is evil in this world. God would not be an angry God if there was no evil. God is angry because he loves that which is good. Paul Washer has rightly said, God must hate because God is love. The things that you love determine the things that you hate. If you love yourself, you'll hate God. Paul Washer says, if you love children, you hate abortion. What we love determines the quality of our hatred. God's love is perfect. So his hatred, his anger, his wrath is perfect as well. It is a good thing that God is an angry God, that God is going to judge evil, that God is going to bring an end to the evil in this world. God's anger is never an unloving anger or an unjust wrath. God's anger is always motivated by his love and by his righteousness. So I'll say it again. God is love. In eternity past, if there was no world, God would only be love. But we see in our world today his love expressed as wrath in the face of evil. Goodness overcomes evil. How does goodness overcome evil? It overcomes evil through judgment. God is committed to judging evil in this world. And so we say in the Bible that God has wrath. Paul speaks of those who reject God's patient calls for repentance. He says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God, before he is angry, is patient and kind and loving. God, because of his love, makes a way for us to be forgiven, for us to approach him in repentance in his kindness. But for those who persist in evil, there is a day of wrath appointed when God will judge all of those who do evil in this world and bring justice in his righteous judgment. I want you to hear those words. God's judgment is only and always righteous, perfectly righteous. God's anger. Our anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. God's anger always expresses the righteousness of God. God hates that which is evil, therefore he judges sin. God here in this passage, in his anger, hates tyrants and those who oppress and oppose his goodness and his gracious rule, and hate his coming king who will bring blessing to his earth. And so they unjustly plot against his people. Who is God's king? Who's the king that God has appointed to bring his judgment? Well, in the first level, this is talking about David, but let's skip ahead. This is also talking about Christ. I think we can see that most clearly in this passage from verses 7 to 9, when the Son says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my beloved Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Who's God's begotten Son? What does it mean for someone to be begotten? A man begets a child by causing a woman to give birth to one. It's like the same idea as siring. We sometimes still hear that word today. You might have heard in the Melbourne Cup, the sort of commentary surrounding that. Such and such a horse was sired by Dane Hill. What they mean is that Dane Hill was the stallion, the father of that particular racehorse. Dane Hill was the sire. Dane Hill sired the racehorse that we're talking about. And to do that, Dane Hill needed a mare. But God's generation, the way that God brings forth life in the eternity of the Trinity, is far more perfect than that. God begets his own Son eternally without need for a wife. And so we see in John chapter 3, verse 16, if you have the LSB or the NASB 1995, you'll have the right translation of this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The Son of God eternally proceeds from the Father. And so before he was the son of Mary, he was the eternal Son of God. John chapter 1 pictures that brilliantly, doesn't it? The Word was God, and the Word was with God. And that same Word became flesh. The baby that is born in the manger is simultaneously the Son of God, the God-man, the Messiah who's going to bring God's kingdom over this world. But also this word begotten, it doesn't only talk about Jesus' eternally begotten status from the Father, that he continually proceeds from the Father. It also talks about the reality that he will conquer death. Jesus is not only born, proceeding from the Father eternally as the firstborn over all creation. He's not only born in the manger, but he is born again from the dead. And so in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 33, Paul says to the Jews in Antioch, "We bring you the good news of what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" As the one who begets the Son grants for the Father grants for the Son to have life in himself. This is John 5:26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has also granted the Son to have life in himself." And that same life that is shared between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the thing that gets Jesus up out of the grave. And so, the firstborn of creation, the one who eternally proceeds from the Father, becomes the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Christ is able to bring about life for this world and the new creation because he is the one who has life itself and who as a man has conquered death. This is what the baby in the manger is about. There is one, again, who as Adam brought death will bring life. As Adam brought us into confrontation with God, will give us peace with God through his death and resurrection. And he will set up God's kingdom over all the earth. As we prepare to close, hear these words from Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. This is a prophecy about the end of the world. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders and those who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is, for you have taken up your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the rewarding of the saints and servants and prophets, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail." At the end of the world, when Christ comes to judge the kingdoms of this world and make war on his enemies and the rulers of this earth, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He will set up God's kingdom in the ultimate sense over all the world. And that day, the second coming of Christ, is waiting for us. But what does Christ's kingdom look like now? Does Christ have any relationship to the nations now? The spread of God's kingdom here on earth today is advanced through the gospel. Before the day when Christ will strike down the nations with the rod of iron, he first gives them a chance to repent, to kiss the Son. And so after his death and resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples on a mountain as the King, as the Messiah who had conquered death, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." His kingdom hasn't been fully consummated, but he is already anointed king, and he already possesses by birthright and by his resurrection from the dead rights over all of the kingdoms of this earth. And what does he tell his disciples to do? He says to them, "Go therefore, because I have this authority, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You, right now as a Christian, have a part in spreading God's kingdom by sharing the gospel, by making disciples. He has authority. Do you want to see his authority extended in this world? You must preach the gospel. You must preach the gospel. You must share the gospel. You must make disciples. You must be Christ's witness in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, and in each sphere where the Lord gives you opportunity and influence in your life. No one, no king, no person with whatever schemes, no person, no matter how angry they are, can escape God's judgment on this world. Everyone stands under God's judgment because of how they have used whatever power they have had in their lives and how he has given it to them and how they have rebelled against him. But they can be calm. Even the kings in this passage can become the disciples of the Lord if they would but kiss the Son. And so, Jesus, I think referencing this passage, tells us to be zealous to make disciples. That's how his kingdom is spread in this world. And yes, the rulers of this world can serve him as his disciples, but they must first have a relationship with him through the gospel. That is the only way that any king in this world will advance Jesus' kingdom, is by submitting to the Lord's Christ, to his anointed, and by coming to him in faith and repentance. And so we see at the end here that we must joyfully trust in Jesus' rule to escape his judgment. Let's read those last three verses. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. How should we respond to this psalm? We should take God's authority seriously and fear him. We should reverence God above all things. He is the one who sits above the circle of this earth. And knowing your place before the God of this universe is one of the most serious things that you can consider this Christmas. Where do you stand before this God and before his Christ? But respect and fear, reverence for God, isn't a sufficient response by itself. Like the rulers, you must kiss the Son. You must pay homage to him, which I think means to repent of your rebellion to him. And you should take refuge in Christ. The psalmist ends on a hopeful note. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This is not just a story of judgment, but a story of one who has overcome judgment, who has overcome God's wrath because Christ suffered under God's good and righteous wrath against our sins. And so, by showing us God's love, Christ calms our anger. He overwhelms our anger by his immense display of love. And he invites sinners like you and I to trust in Christ, to turn from sin and to embrace Christ as our Savior. The solution to anger, the anger of the nations and our anger as well, is to trust in God's appointed Son. Anger comes from distrust, but Christ has shown us God's love and called us to trust him and taken away the consequences of our distrust. And so we should rejoice in God. We should rejoice with trembling, and we should take refuge in his Son. We must kiss God's Son and trust in him to escape his coming judgment and know his blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will reign forever and ever. We thank you that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God and his Christ. We look forward to that great day when we see your kingdom expand over the earth. And in the meantime, we ask, Lord, help us, we pray, to be disciples of your kingdom, to take refuge in your Christ.
And we pray, help us to be those who share the gospel with others. In the name of Jesus. Amen.